Good morning. We welcome you to the worship of our Lord this morning. We would invite you to take a hymnal and turn to number 426, Victory in Jesus. Number 426, Victory in Jesus.
Plunge me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, reading from verses 26 through 39. Romans 8, 26 through 39. Listen as we read the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Truly, this is the word of God. As we enter into the time of prayer this morning, we want to especially remember Dr. Trotter and his family as his wife passed away. Also, we want to remember Dr. Miller's younger brother, Robert, as he is suffering from a case of pneumonia. Let's remember our seminary community as we are in the full swing of classes for the first full week. And remember us who are in our final semester here. Remember our world. Remember the events in the Soviet Union that they would achieve democracy. Let us pray. Our loving God, we come to You this morning thanking You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your kindness. We thank You that we stand before You this morning justified, not in anything that we have done, but by Your grace. As the seminary community enter into worship this morning, enter into holy communion with You, may we do so with fear and trembling. But yet may we come boldly to Thy throne this morning. Be especially with the family of Dr. Trotter as he has lost his wife. Comfort, strength, bring about healing. Dr. Miller's brother, Robert, we pray that You would be with him. Heal him, Lord, of this sickness. Be with our seminary community, Father. As we enter into our studies, may we do so with open minds and open hearts. May we be attentive, Lord, to that which is to be learned. May we learn something new this day, and may that something new that we learn be applied to our lives and to our ministry. We ask thy blessings on the service this morning. Be with our speaker. Give him the words to say. Go with us this day, we pray in Christ's holy and most precious name. Amen.
I've always loved the hymn, Victory in Jesus. Probably comes as no surprise to many of you. The hymn has no pretense. Its musical, theological, and religious structure is about as simple as it can be. And its message is likewise bedrock. In Jesus Christ, we live a life that is victorious, a life of triumph and of glory, both now and in the life to come. In Christ, we've won. The power of sin, of death, and the devil has been broken once and for all. And Christ has led these three ancient enemies of humankind captive to a far country. The final battle was not even close. The book of Romans is also about the bedrock of the gospel. Romans begins where all explication of the gospel must begin, with our sinful humanity. We were, after all, lost souls, adrift and without God in the world. We not only broke God's holy law, doing what God prohibited, but in our depravity, we found new ways to sin. The commandments of God provided us with, so to speak, a pointer, or a suggestion box for new acts of unfaithfulness and infidelity. The Bible is quite clear. The problem with sinners is that their wills and hearts are directed against God. Sinners, brothers and sisters, are not wrong-minded. They are wrong-willed. The problem is not in their brains. It's in their hearts. No one can deny the desperate wickedness of the human heart. We lie. And when we lie to our neighbor and to ourselves and to our God. We even reach the point where we cannot tell what is a lie and what is the truth. And we like it that way. For in a world of liars, no one is embarrassed by his own record. No one remembers the tales he has told, nor do we stop at deceit. We have invented new ways to cheat and to steal. Many of us lack the courage to be highwaymen, but we do have the courage to pay at expense accounts, to order unneeded renovations, to waste resources, and to live as high on the hog as we can. And while we may lack the courage to commit murder, we find our ways to take human life and to take it abundantly. Lacking the skill to use a gun, we sell death to the nations as necessary industry, as defective products, and as harmful drugs. And we ignore and injure our neighbors without measure. In our hearts, we want to live as though our neighbor does not exist at all. We look through the person that God has stood next to us as though he or she were glass, fit only to be broken. And we find excuse after excuse for the measure of our evil. We go so far as to even pervert the scriptures by citing Jesus' words, "The poor you will have with you always." And thus we add the sauce of hypocrisy to the meat of oppression. Now those sins are ours, mine and yours. No one made us commit them. No one twisted our arms. We did them in the full light of day before others and before God. We enjoyed them, profited from them, and stored them in our hearts. Our sins are as close to ourselves as our breathing. One cannot appreciate Christ's victory unless one recognizes that our situation was desperate and that no earthly power at all, could save us from destruction. We were one step beyond the pale of God's indulgence. Like all sinners, we were wrong-hearted, not wrong-minded. The Christian faith is a message directed towards sinners, towards people like us. Christ triumphed despite our sins, despite the sins of the church, despite all that evil could muster. Although we did everything we could to nail Christ to the cross, devoted all the energies we had to keeping him there, Christ broke the bonds that sin and death had forged. What Christ won despite our opposition. Left to our own devices, we cannot even believe in God. Our very faith is an unmerited and undeserved gift. We were sinners, justly condemned and justly exiled from the people of God, and only Christ could break down the wall of partition that separated us from God and from his people Israel. Those who were fit only to be discarded have become one with the Father of lights. If we have a boast, let us boast in Christ. Christ alone and Christ is our righteousness. We bring nothing to the foot of the cross, not our belief, not our theology, not our race, not our gender, not our virtue, not our confession, not our liturgy, not our tradition. Christ paid it all, not 90%, not 95%, or even 98%. We do not want to hear such a message. We do not want to think that Christ has won the victory for us. We want to be our own God and our own Savior. We want to pretend that we are the center of the universe and that nothing happens without our consent and our moral approbation. In the garden, the serpent promised humankind that we would be like gods, judging good and evil for ourselves. And we've claimed that hellish covenant again and again and again. We are the captains of our fate, the masters of our souls. And I think that those of us who are professional Christians are often the least willing to hear the gospel. We ministers like to pretend that we are the ones that have the right to define the terms of salvation, that we have the right to remake the gospel in our own image. We come up with our own outlines of the scheme of salvation, discarding the scriptures. We talk glibly about what the church ought to be. We prattle endlessly about the ethical needs of the hour. The truth about us is rather less glamorous. Those of us who are professionally religious may indeed be less addicted to the outward sins of adultery, murder, and robbery, but only because we prefer to destroy our enemies from within, to rob them of their souls, their dignity, and their hopes. In that way, we can survey the carnage and still tell ourselves that we are honorable people, the followers of the man from Nazareth. We have often turned evangelism into manipulation. We have accepted the easy gospel to proclaim, one that trades salvation for a simple decision. The scheme is simple. Make it to the front of a Baptist church, hopefully on 2 feet, and you will be saved. It's as inevitable as saying a mantra, spinning a prayer wheel. As one wag put it, we make people an offer they cannot refuse, in the language of a theology they cannot understand. The reduction of evangelism to decision, forgets that the problem with sinners is that their wills are radically defective. If one could be saved by will, one would be saved by will. But you cannot will your salvation. The Christ you accept today is the one you will reject tomorrow. We must not confuse Christ with Christology. What do we mean when we say we must accept Christ as our Lord and Savior? Brothers and sisters, Christ is Lord and Savior anyway. That's the good news. Nothing you can say will make Christ any more Lord. Nothing you can say will make Christ any less Savior. We do not accept Christ as anything. Christ accepts us. He presents us before God. Christ transforms our lives. Christ makes us the citizens of his kingdom. And without Christ, we cannot and will not be accepted by the Father. We are saved because God provided in his mercy Christ as a sufficient sacrifice. Our subjectivity adds nothing to the message. At the foot of the cross, we are all sinners. At the foot of the cross, we will be saved only by grace. A noted Baptist theologian, who, like many of our noted Baptist theologians, is currently serving another denomination, told a story that illustrated as perfectly as one can the problems that come in trusting in less than Christ. He says he was preaching a revival in Texas and gave the usual progressive invitation. First, he asked those that would accept Christ to come forward. Not too many came, so he asked those who'd like to accept Christ to stand. A few stood. Then he asked those that would consider Christ in any sense to fold their hands and pray. A few did. After the service, one man came up and said, "Pastor, I couldn't make it to the front of the church and I couldn't raise my hand, but I did lift my finger. Is that enough? Is that enough?" The problem with sinners is their will. The will cannot cure the will. Whenever we put the emphasis on our own decision, we try to cut a deal with the deity. We become plea bargainers with the judge of the universe. The truth of the matter is simple and plain. God will accept no deal that we try to cut. Nothing that humankind can offer will ever be sufficient. We can decide for Christ. We can believe the Bible from cover to cover. We can study Calvin, Edwards, or even Wesley, and it will never be enough. The only one who ever met God's demand is Jesus Christ. One of the most disturbing developments in our Baptist life is the tendency to place the Bible at the center of faith. I've even heard some ministers cite the wonderful promise that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as though it referred to the Bible. The Bible is God's way of publishing God's good news to humankind. Nothing less and nothing more. Brethren, it could not be otherwise. In human history, the ability to read on a widespread scale is comparatively recently. For most of human history, people could not read the Bible, they could not afford to own a Bible, and many did not even have the education to understand the Bible. And yet they found Jesus Christ in precisely the way the Bible says. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by some rational scheme of things. Literacy can at best reach the mind. Only a cross can reach the heart. We have put first things second and second things first. Literacy is no victor. Christ is. Recently, I had a disturbing conversation with one of our Baptist theologians. My conversation partner insisted that he believed individuals could trust Christ no matter what for salvation and truth. But this was not true for the Christian church as a whole. The church itself was subject, he claimed, to unusual corruption. It was sort of a reversal of Dr. Niebuhr. You had orthodox people and a heretical church. My friend, Christ's church needs no defense. The truth of the gospel needs no defense. Christ cannot be defeated by a handful of seminary professors. Christ is not the innocent victim of a syllogism, a missed paradigm, or a forgotten assignment. Brothers and sisters, I knew we were good, but I didn't think we could make God quake. Of course, all this is nonsense, nonsense on stilts. If there is a God, God will defend God in God's own good time. If there is not a God, no amount of defense you could offer could do God honor. The God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has nothing to fear from theologians, from secular humanists, or from fundamentalists. God is God. The church belongs to Christ and not Christ to the church. When God has a task for God's church, God will raise up the church. The God that chose Israel will choose again and again those who are needed to make his good news known. It may well be that God has left Western Europe and the Americas and is gone to take his home up in Africa, Asia, and other third world countries. For there the force of revival, of change and liberation is blowing. Not here. No one can defend God, the Bible, or the church. If you can't trust God to preserve God's truth from a handful of theologians, how can you trust God to preserve your sinful self from death? How can God be so powerless at one point and so powerful at another? We keep believing that snake, don't we? The snake that told us we would be gods. The only being that can frighten a god is a god. The only being that can defend a god is a greater god. The creator of the world does not need our help. You cannot add one thing to the Christian message. Right now we live in a great world of Christianity, and every theologian seems to want to give us something along with Christ. We have the Christian's Guide to Diet and Health, Jesus Christ and Veggie Eating, Christ in the New Age, Christ in the Old Age, Christ and. It's as though we needed to sweeten the medicine of faith by adding something to the work of Christ. A spoon of sugar, Mary Poppins tells us, makes the medicine go down. The problem with sinners is not the medicine, it's their wills. A sin-sick world does not need Christ and Oliver North, Christ and right-wing politics, or even Christ and left-wing politics. It needs Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Can I tell one last story? According to Baptist legend, Elder John Leland met one day with James Madison and helped arrange for the later passage of the first 10 amendments. We Baptists have always been very proud of Elder Leland's contribution to that struggle. But you know, brothers and sisters, Leland's diary mentions nothing of any meeting with Madison. Not in that period. You see, Leland was preaching a revival at the time, and meeting a Virginia politician was not nearly important as some people meeting Jesus Christ. That was the important business he had to do. There is only one basis for victory, Jesus Christ. We must say this over and over again. Christ has won the victory. It is Christ who died, Christ who rose, and Christ who will come again. Jesus Christ will be all in all. And Christ will transform us all into the very image of his glory. We mortals will put on Christ and become immortal, glowing with the light of 1,000 suns, brighter than all of heaven's delights. This victory was not won with good people. It was not won with the nice. It was not won with the doctrinally correct. It was won by one man, Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Sanctifier. Christ remains victor. Let us stand and sing one verse of hymn 142, hymn 142, the first verse.
Is the Lord's and the goodness thereof. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and nothing, no man or woman or doctrine or theology, can separate us from the presence of Jesus Christ in the Spirit, both here now and in the life hereafter. Go in peace, and may the God of peace and goodwill and understanding be with you now and forevermore. Amen.